Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Tonight, I want to bring just a one-part message. The main purpose of this message is to bolster your trust and faith in the Old Testament texts of Genesis to Malachi. I know that you do. I have no doubt about that. I think we've been around now for 10 years. I think by now we should have an inkling of where we stand in our own theology. So I know that I'm talking to people who believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I have no doubt in that. But there are times and seasons that you will meet individuals, even those who profess to be believers, and they have some real wacky views of the Old Testament. And tonight I would like to address that. And I want to do that by turning to Jesus as the authority on the Old Testament, okay? But to kind of get things rolling, look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus comes out of his wilderness experience. And if memory serves me right, out of all of the synoptics, this is the only time that this is found. This instance where Jesus goes back home and he goes into the synagogue where he was raised as a young boy and as a young man. Verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So there's the actual giveaway. This is a synagogue that he attended as a child and as an adolescent and as a young man. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So notice, gentlemen, that if you were a Jew, especially a male, and you were raised in a Jewish community in the days of Jesus, and you were a member of a synagogue like you are a member here, it was required of all Jewish males who had been bar mitzvahed at the age of 13, and from that point on, they were no longer considered a child. They were considered a full-grown adult with all the responsibilities of the community as well as the privileges of that community. Well, Jesus took his turn standing up to read the scriptures. Okay? And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when Jesus had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And this is a quote from Isaiah 42. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all of them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And Jesus began to say unto them, notice, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Unfortunately, in many liberal and sad to say, many supposed conservative circles, the Old Testament has come under constant attack. The major attack upon the Old Testament occurred really in Germany. It starts all the way in Germany in the 1800s, in the middle of the 1800s. And it falls under the title of higher criticism. The study and the discipline of higher criticism that you hear about today originated in Germany. And what is so sad about that higher criticism, listen carefully, when you study history in Europe at that time, you have the publication of Charles Darwin's book, Origin of Species, and you also had another deadly book that was written, Karl Marx, The Communist Manifesto. And that infiltrated not only the society of Germany, but it weaseled its way into two things. German seminaries that can be traced back to Luther, and the politics of the people and the churches. And it had an effect in higher criticism. The Bible, the Old Testament especially, was looked upon as a book that had no supernaturalness about it. And you had to approach the Old Testament and the New as a regular piece of literature written by man, prone to contain error. And that was the gist of higher criticism. Okay? To many outside, and sad to say, many inside the professing evangelical churches, they see no supernatural thumbprint of the original author to the Old Testament, God the Holy Spirit. Now listen carefully. Adam and Eve, you really believe that the billions of people that dot this planet originated with one man and one woman. That has to be a fairy tale. Where did Cain get his wife? Just a few moments ago, one in our congregation gave a very simple answer, and it's the answer that's the only one. Cain either married one of his sisters or he married one of his nieces. And at that time, here's how you answer that. Because guess what's going to be thrown at you? Well, what about incest? In the law of Moses, it said that no man could marry or uncover the nakedness of his sister, let alone his cousin. Well, guess what? Sin was in the world, but it had not yet affected the physical DNA to the point that if you did match a sister and a brother, like the Egyptians did, the child that would normally be born in that union would come out of the womb laced with defects, birth defects. That was not an issue in the early days of the post-Noadic flood, of the pre-Noadic flood civilization. That was not an issue at that time. So Cain can only have married one of his sisters. And then you would bring them to Genesis 5 and show them that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. One thing about ancient literature that you and I need to know that's different than Western literature. Ancient literature did not go into detail. Ancient literature, even if you read Plato, Aristotle, Seneca, men of that ilk, they did not give you a detailed laundry list of the narrative that you would expect in Western literature. They just simply gave you the highlights. And that's what you find in the Old Testament. The Bible does tell us that Adam and Eve had other children. And the only ones that it names, listen carefully, as it relates to redemption, Cain, Abel, and Seth. That's it. God only wants you to know of those three children, but in Genesis 5, you will learn they had sons and daughters. And those sons and daughters did live to be 800, 900 years old, and they had multiple children during that time frame. It did not take long from Adam to Noah to have a population that could have spread across the one massive continent that was there at the time. It would not take that long if you lived over 900 years old and you were able to have children one after the other. How could Noah fit all the animals on the ark? There's no way Noah can fit all the animals on the ark. Now listen, congregation. Did Noah have to take every cat and dog on board the ark? And the answer is no. He just needed to take two. Because within those dogs, you've learned from other DVD series, that all of the DNA compositions in those two dogs eventually produced all the different breeds that we have. Noah didn't need to take all of the sheep and all of the horses and all of the camels and all of the elephants and all of the dinosaurs. He took what God told him to take. Matter of fact, God brought them to him and they were on board the ark. And guess what? These questions that I'm giving to you and giving you the answer, these kids leaving the church are telling us, I asked my pastor that question, and he told me to go home and believe. Then they sit in front of a secular man who loves to play with a Christian, and they tear it apart. Well, my Bible got to be full of hubbub. I ain't going to church no more. We're losing a large section of young professing believers. Now, again, I would say, well, maybe they're not all saved. Here's one. You honestly believe that David killed the giant? Well, that's what my Bible says. You actually believe that God fed over a million people for 40 years with simply allowing bread to fall from heaven and birds to come in on the wind, whereby they were able to simply pick them up and enjoy a nice hot chicken meal? Yes, I believe that. Here's another one. Shamgar. He was one of Israel's judges. You know what he did? He killed 600 men using an ox goad. Come on, preacher, Pastor Kool-Aid. That can't be true. One man killing 600 people? That's what my Bible says. What about the prophecy about a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a man-child without any earthly father? Well, either we believe that. Now, scientifically, none of us can explain a virgin birth. You can't put that on any whiteboard or chalkboard. But if we start off with a God who created all things out of nothing, and he is the supreme almighty being, Performing a virgin birth by the Almighty would be a piece of cake when you look at the entire universe, and he just simply spoke and it appeared. My God is big enough to take care of a virgin birth if he was able to make even the intricate cell that you and I are aware of. Well, in my opening text, Jesus returns to his hometown, enters his local synagogue. He is given a copy of the book of Isaiah scroll, verses casting doubt upon it, verses challenging its inspiration, verses correcting it. What a better rendering. Jesus simply read it, expounded it, and he leaves the people's reaction in their own hands. Look at Luke 4:28. After Jesus expounds, and after he tells them that that particular passage had come to a complete fulfillment with his arrival, and prior to his arrival in chapter 4 in verse 1, he is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, because prior to that he had been baptized, and God the Holy Spirit came upon God the Son to anoint him for his messianic mission. And Jesus goes into a dialogue because the people got very offended by him simply saying, and it's quite evident, Jesus wasn't harsh, Jesus wasn't rude, Jesus wasn't screaming. What did he tell them in verse 21? He simply said, I would imagine in the same voice that he used to read the text, this day, this portion of Isaiah, you can check off as being fulfilled. Well, notice, look at verse 28. And all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? Love? Acceptance? Charm? They bowed down? Wrath. They rose up and they thrust him out of the city. They literally put their hands on Jesus and they dragged him out of the city boundary. Led him to a brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, all of us in this room would have to admit, Jesus was kind. Jesus was very compassionate. He didn't scold them. He just simply told them, check off this verse in your list of prophetic prophecies about the Messiah. This verse has come to pass. So tonight, please sit back, engage your minds, and engage your affections and your will, and consider how Jesus of Nazareth treated the Old Testament. Are you ready? I'm going to knock four subjects right off the bat. Creation, gender identity, marriage, and divorce. I can make a biblical comment from the lips of Jesus from the Old Testament, four subjects that are quite relevant and hot button topics today. Turn to Matthew 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is going to be thrust with the question dealing with the matter of divorce. The question is posed to Jesus, can a man put away his wife for any reason? Now, you've heard this before, but it bears repeating. In the days of Jesus, there were two leading rabbis who had two different schools of interpretation. One of them was called Hillel. And I forget the other guy's name. Forgive me. Hillel was one. One rabbi taught his students that a man could only divorce his wife if she was unfaithful in her marriage. And that would be found in Deuteronomy 22. If some uncleanness was found in her. The other school took the position that a Jewish man could put away his wife under any pretense. She burned the water for dinner. She didn't dust the house. She didn't give you enough respect. Okay, she didn't do the laundry that day. Any pretense, you could tell her, honey, you're gone. With that as the background, look at verse 4. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, Matthew 19:4. Now listen carefully, mark your Bibles. That's creation. Secondly, God made them male and female. That is gender identity. So the next time, and I'm hearing it more so today because of the homosexual thing, the lesbians and the bathroom controversy, Jesus never once spoke on the subject of homosexuality. You're going to hear that. And I want you, beloved people, to bring him to this text, because he does. He says that God made them male, female. Not two males, not two females, and not something that didn't know what they were. You say, man, what an easy response to the world. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. There's marriage. So far, what I've just read tackles the origin issue, tackles the gender identity issue, and tackles the marriage issue. What constitutes a marriage? One man, one woman, brought together as one flesh until death. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to write, to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, did you notice a lie on their part? There's one word. Command. Excellent. I want you to underline. Moses did not command, neither did God command. It was not a command for divorcement. It was a provision of divorcement, mainly to protect the woman from being abused. It was a permission. So when they threw at Jesus, Moses commanded such and such, they lied. Check it out. It was not a command. It was a provision. It was an option given to the woman and to the man. Because when you read that chapter about marriage and divorce, if the woman married somebody else, get this, if she married this other person and that guy got rid of her, if memory serves me right, under that stipulation, she could not return to her original husband no more. Yeah, he couldn't. Now, if she left him and they wanted to reconcile and bring that marriage back, that was fine. But that provision was not a command, beloved. It was simply a provision granted. So notice how slick they are. Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or allowed you to put away your lives. But from the beginning, there's creation, it was not so. So he tells us why Moses, through God, was given this provision, this little avenue of a divorce. Because of men's hardness, the fact that sometimes a man can be very overbearing, can be very foolish, can be very abusive, and can be very mean. And in order to protect the woman, she had this option if she needed to leave. Now, even under the New Testament, there are two provisions. If one in the marriage vow is unfaithful, as we shall see in a moment, or based on 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment. You have a unbelieving husband and you have a believing wife. The unbelieving husband is willing to tolerate his wife going to church and reading her Bible. He has no desire to put her away. He's just going to simply tolerate her and her little religion. She's told then, stay with the man. But if that man in the first century got sick and tired of his wife skipping off to go hear Paul or to read something from the Old Testament, and that drove him bananas, he could leave that arrangement, and she was under no obligation. You find that in 1 Corinthians 7. Abandonment. Read on. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away, committed adultery. The only thing that can break the marriage bond in this instance, outside of death and abandonment, would be the unfaithfulness on the part of one member in that union. Now, for me, I would try to do everything in our power to save that marriage, if it's possible. But everybody who's been married knows that when a spouse knifes the other person in the back, especially in the sin of adultery, You have had a major crush on trust and integrity. And it's going to take a long time to reconcile that situation. No matter which member did the adultery, the other person's going to be hurt. There's going to be pain. There's going to be misery. There's going to be darkness. There's going to be despair. And to have that other mate come back, and even going to bed with that person, knowing that they had slept with another member, beloved, that has to be hard. And if anybody says otherwise, then they're a fool. So this is Jesus' opinion on creation, gender identity, what constitutes marriage, and what constitutes divorce, all in one passage. And notice, what was Jesus' appeal? Genesis and the book of Deuteronomy. So Jesus puts his stamp of approval on the very book of origin, the very book of beginnings. And then he also puts his approval on the last book of Moses. And the implication is Jesus accepted all five books of Moses' authorship. Now, beloved, guess what? This is still rampant today, but I think it's losing popularity because of the evidence that's found in archaeology. 50 to 100 years ago, New Testament scholars believed that the first five books of Moses were written by five separate people and not Moses. The allegation was that Moses did not know how to write. Now here's the kicker. You know how you kind of blow that away? For 40 years, where was Moses raised? In Egypt. Where in Egypt? In the court of Pharaoh. They knew how to read. You see all those beautiful hieroglyphics? I can't read that, but they were able to put sound and words to all of those little symbols of animals and squiggly lines. So the next time someone tells you Moses could not have written the first five books because he was illiterate, I want you to chime back and say, no, no. He was a very literate man. For 40 years, he was groomed in the very household of Pharaoh to become the next Pharaoh. The man on that throne was not illiterate, by no means. Okay, what about the big fish? You actually believe that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish? Turn with me to Matthew 12. The story of Jonah and the big fish, or Jonah and the whale, whatever term you want to use, the big sea creature. Beloved, that's been ridiculed and torn up upside down another. Well, let's see what Jesus thought about the book of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, allow me to read in your audience, verses 38 to 41. Matthew 12, 38 to 41. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But Jesus answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Stop. Those people that you meet today, very good, sincere people, they carry a Bible, they go to church on Sunday, they may even outstrip you and I in giving. But you have certain segments in the professing Western church, and now in the Eastern professing churches, if you will, they want to see signs and wonders. Would you agree? They want to see signs and wonders. What does Jesus say about anyone or any society that needs God to perform something in the way of signs and wonders? He says it's only an evil and adulterous people who beg signs when you have the written record. But the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So notice, Jesus puts his stamp of approval on a story that many would feel is a little nursery rhyme or a children's fairy tale to pump their minds there in Sunday school while mom and dad are upstairs or in their sanctuary getting themselves filled with the Old and the New Testament. We're going to take your children and we're going to feed their heads with nursery rhymes and fables and myth. Jesus here gives credibility to the four chapters of a tiny little minor prophet called Jonah. And the impact of the book of Jonah has messianic implications. Now, why would anybody want to discredit the book of Jonah? If you discredit the book of Jonah, you automatically discredit Jesus. Can you see that connection, beloved? If you can take Genesis and just throw the book of Genesis away because it's full of non-scientific data and it doesn't square what the scientists apparently seem to be finding in the earth, then you automatically have to get rid of Jesus. If there was no fall, Genesis 3, then there's no need for Calvary. There's no need for an empty tomb. There's no need for the gospel. If Genesis is a myth, then the man who walked this earth 2 years ago was not a Lord. He was either a lunatic or he was a liar. You see the implications here, brothers and sisters. So we do a great disservice to our young people when we simply pat them on the head and tell them, just believe. Believe what? Not only believe what, moms and dads and single folk. Believe what and why? Why do I have to believe the story of Jonah? Why? What implications are there? Well, the implication is Jesus wasn't needed. So, he puts a stamp of approval on the four chapters of Jonah. He puts his approval on the book of Genesis, which is on one end of the bookend. And he puts his stamp of approval on the book of Deuteronomy, the other end of the bookend. And you have the first five books of Moses. Jesus checks off as scripture. Here's another one. Was the entire earth destroyed by a universal flood, resulting in all of this dead matter becoming fossils, oil, coal, and diamonds? And do you really believe in that early man and dinosaurs walked together, and there were these huge mammalian creatures that once walked the earth but are now no longer walking the earth? Turn to Matthew 24. As Jesus here gives his all of the discourse, notice what he says. All that I'm trying to present to you tonight are instances in the life of Jesus where he points back to the Old Testament to either prove a point or to establish his message. And for me, that brings the credibility of the Old Testament text. Ready? Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage. Now, can I make a little comment here? And this is not to be cantankerous or to be bully or to be mean. None of those things constitute sin. You know what I was taught back in the Stone Age? That the world would have to get so nasty, it had to be as nasty as the days of Noah. And they would quote verse 38. But as you study, and as you think about that, and you meditate on it, eating's not a sin, drinking's not a sin, marrying and giving your daughter in marriage is not a sin. So what's the implication? Watch. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The implication is not in this passage. Jesus is not referring to the evilness of the days of Noah. He was referring that when the flood came, it came so suddenly that everybody was going around living a normal life, eating breakfast, eating lunch, eating dinner, getting married, or giving their daughters away. It's a picture of everyday life in the pre-flood era. And it said, in verse 39 is the key, they knew not, meaning the judgment coming, until the flood came, and it took them all away. This is not pointing to the evilness of the antediluvian culture, which it was, Genesis 6. I don't doubt that. But this is not pointing to sin, because you got to prove to me that eating food, drinking, getting married, and giving your daughters off are a sin in God's eyes. And he's not talking about excess drinking. He's not talking about being a glutton. And there's no crime in getting married. And yet for years I was taught that verse 38 was painting a picture of an evil society. It's not. Verse 39 is the key. They were simply going about their normal business, and boom, in one moment, God brought the devastation. That lasted a year and 10 days. That's how long Noah and his family and the critters were on the ark. But getting back to my point, there were those who teach that the Noah's flood never occurred. Then there are those who teach in Christian circles that the flood was not worldwide, but it was simply a tsunami that came into the Euphrates River Delta and just washed everything away, and Noah's Ark was bobbing in this tsunami. The kicker to that is this, and even you can spot this. If that's the case, move to higher ground. For crying out loud, why in the world spend 120 years building a boat, huge boat, and then you're going to pack into it and wait for a tsunami to give you a free roller coaster ride? And when the water left, okay guys, open the door, let's get back to life. Makes no sense. Makes no sense. So here Jesus puts his approval. Get this. Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. He already put his approval on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then I'm showing you he gave his approval to the 4-chapter tiny book of what? Jonah. Well, brothers and sisters, if you can discount the flood, then you would have to bring charges of that fact that here Jesus was lying, that a flood never occurred. You really don't believe that a loving, caring, compassionate God vaporized several cities due to the sodomites and the gluttony and the idleness and the affluency, do you? Turn to Luke 17. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? I've heard people cackle. I've heard people laugh about this. Come on, Bob, get over it. God simply rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed four cities. Well, that's what my Bible says. Okay. So now we're going to put our stamp of approval to Genesis 18 and 19. Isn't this beautiful? You can start, you simply take Jesus in the four Gospels, read very carefully the four Gospels, and then notice how he makes reference to the Old Testament. Go back to your reading chart and just begin to check off all the chapters that he's referring to. Look at verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Now, Jesus is pointing to the same judgment that was coming in Matthew 24. This is Luke's rendering of the same Olivet discourse that Jesus is now going to give in an earlier situation. And when you look at verse 28, there's nothing wrong with eating, nothing wrong with drinking. Is there anything wrong in selling things? Is there anything wrong in tilling your field and planting it with seed? Is there anything wrong when you guys build your own homes? No. He's simply showing you that when the fire came down, everybody was going around doing their normal business and had not a clue what was coming. But read on. But the same day, notice, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it did rain fire and brimstone from heaven and destroy them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now again, you know my position. I believe this is pointing to AD 70 and not into some future 7-year tribulation, but that's beside the point. But can you see where I'm getting at? It says, in the same day, it hit, and it hit them without any warning. No warning. They woke up that morning thinking, well, I'm going to go out there and buy and sell, plant and build, get my tools, go on the construction site, finish my condo, finish planting my fields, and boom, the hammer fell. Now, are you with me so far? Jesus Christ, every time he preaches and every time he wants to prove a point, what book or books does he refer to? He flips back to the Old Testament. And every story that I'm giving you, every story that he points to, today there are men behind the pulpit that ridicule, deny, and reject. So what do? Do we follow the herd? Or do we say, by the grace of Almighty God, I'm going to be faithful to my text, to my Bible, because here I find Jesus Christ taking a stamp, putting his approval on stories of the Old Testament that pastors today and seminarians and Bible professors don't believe. And when little Johnny comes to daddy, or little Johnny goes to the Sunday school teacher, or a much older teen goes to his pastor and brings up one of these issues, and the pastor just pats him or her on the head and says, baby, just go home and believe. Can you see the fallacy? Give the child an answer. And when it comes to the world, our lost friends and family members, they may not appreciate the answer, and that's fine. That's cool. But I would rather give them an answer, knowing it's going to be rejected, versus me standing there like the proverbial deer in the headlight and say, I don't know, I have to go ask my pastor. And one thing I've striven to do, and forgive me if I have failed, is to give you all the ammunition that you need, not to be tongue-tied, and not to have your holster empty with the sword of the Spirit. Men like Abraham, Moses, and King David were actually real people who once lived and are connected to redemption story. Yes, I believe Father Abraham lived. And in John chapter 8, when Jesus gets into a controversy with the Jewish leaders, he told them, before Abraham was, I am. He also told them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now get this. Chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, maybe 23. Jesus knocked off as credible, because that's where you find the life of Father Abraham. You see how much of your Bible Jesus was kind of flipping, if you will, in a manner of speaking and presenting? What about David? When the Jews came to him, hours before his crucifixion, Jesus enters into a controversy. Gentlemen, why did David call the Messiah his son? Can you explain to me how David, in the Spirit, can call his Lord, Lord, and at the same time, his son? And they went into their huddle on the 9-yard line and said, we don't know. They lied. So if you take David, you whack off most of 1 Samuel, the bulk of 2 Samuel, the bulk of the Psalms. Are you with me? For me, this is like, whoa, this is like a volcano going off in my little pea brain. I can trust my Old Testament. I can trust my Old Testament. Moses? Jesus said what? They have Moses and the prophets. If they can't believe Moses and the prophets, that's in John 5. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe anything I say. So, okay, if you take Moses, there's the first 5 books. Bam! Bam. Of Abraham, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. John 8 and 57. Before Abraham was, I am. Of Moses, Jesus said, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. I believe that's in John's gospel. So the next time someone tells you Moses was illiterate and he could not write anything according to Jesus, Jesus said he wrote of me. Who are you going to believe? The skeptical professor? The liberal-minded theologian? The liberal-minded seminarian professor? You're going to believe the religious magazines that come off the press? Or are you going to believe Jesus? Finally, of David, Jesus said, let's look at Matthew 22, and then we'll close. Look at Matthew 22. I hope this undergirds your trust all the more in the Old Testament. And furthermore, it should also undergird your trust in Christ. Matthew 22, look at verse 41, please. Yeah, this is the passage that I alluded to. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, Matthew 22:42, "The son of David." Jesus said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit," now underline that, in spirit, meaning that David was inspired, he was given God breathe, "call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is David his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst, that means dare, neither dare any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Jesus silenced them. Well, beloved, that's the bulk of my lesson. I believe I could have gone more. But I think I've given you enough ammunition. And you can always go back to the website and re-listen to this to get the info if you ever need to go back to it. Or I can show you my notes. They're not top secret by no stretch. Can you see the reliability of the Old Testament text? And in some circles today, even in professing Christian circles, the Old Testament is ridiculed. Stories that Jesus refers to are rendered as fairy tale and myth. And one thing that I was impressed upon years ago was to trust what my Bible says. If I can't trust Jesus, and if you can't trust him, we're in bad shape. I think you would all agree. Let's close in prayer.